Turn again this morning to the book of Jude, where you'll find these increasingly wonderful verses and reminders of God's goodness, even as we look at the warnings that Jude gives to this particular group of people who are caught up in these very difficult times. As we make our way through this important book, though small and often overlooked, we are seeing together by God's grace the importance of the saints guarding that holy deposit which God himself has committed to his church, namely the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That faith, Jude says, is to be contended for, faith once for all delivered to the saints. The precious truths of the gospel recovered during the Reformation of the 15th and 16th and 17th centuries, those precious solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura, the word of God alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, by faith alone, and sola dea gloria, summarizing it all to the glory of God alone. That is the gospel. That is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And yet, even as we seek to guard it well, and as we read through the book of Jude, we're struck again and again at how impossible the scenario seems to us, or at least appears to seem to us. As Jude describes these men, we find it hard to believe that such men that he describes in this very brief book could have so easily slipped into the church unnoticed. How was that possible? Didn't they stand out as obvious to so many? Well, the answer, of course, is no. That's the reason we have the letter. They didn't stand out so obvious to many. Their appearances, what they presented, as we've seen already, has been deceptive. You look through the landscape of this great country, and you take note in small towns and large cities of the great historic churches that once thrived under gospel preaching, with conversions to Christ, with faithful outreach and edification of the body of Christ. And you see so many of them now empty, so many of them now being changed into apartments for the modern spiritual folks who want to live in what used to be a church, who are opened now only as museums of what used to be for tourists to come and to tour, to admire the fine woodwork or the ornate marble or many other things that they would see. If we struggle today to see Jude's admonition here in this brief letter, if we find it hard right now as we sit here this morning to believe that a place like Village Presbyterian Church in Mount Laurel, New Jersey, where the gospel right now by God's grace is faithfully taught and proclaimed week after week, morning and evening, that it cannot in a relatively short time fall down in the way of modernism and relativism, forsaking the gospel of faith once for all delivered unto the saints. If we have trouble this morning seeing how that could possibly happen today in our lifetime, then we, my brothers and sisters, are ripe for demise, false teaching, and all sorts of evils. And that's the very point and the very reason why we take up the study of this book. Guard the trust now, Jude says, committed unto you. Be on the alert for such things that can kill and destroy. Because Jesus said that in every age and in every time, there are men who will come in with false teaching and have the appearance of gospel ministers and teachers of the word of God, but who hate Christ and who hate his church, for they are like their father, the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. This book of Jude is as much for our day, even in the times in which we live, which really in many ways is a time of God's great blessing upon our church locally here, where again, by his grace, he allows the gospel to be faithfully taught week after week, that we too can so easily fall away. And so Jude calls us, as he called those original believers, to guard the trust that was committed unto them. For our benefit, then, and for the benefit of all of those who love Christ and who love his church, Jude goes on in this important section as we continue our study to highlight three other central characteristics of these false teachers. And we'll look this morning at verses 11 through 13, studying those particularly this morning and making application as God sees fit. Let us pray. After we read, let me read this first, I should say, and then let us pray. Verse 11, this is the word of God. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and they have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we come this morning now to ask and to cry out to you for mercy and for your blessings, that you would be gracious to bless your word to us, and that you might equip us unto every good work through the preaching of your word, that by the hearing of it, with hearts prepared, we might receive it with joy, and that you would bless it to our growth, that we might be faithful in all that your word commands. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, we turn our attention now to this section of the letter of Jude, and there are again three things that I want to note, or three separate points that I want to make. The first one is this: according to verse 11, these whom Jude has already described all throughout this letter to this point as wicked and ungodly men who have been reserved for God's condemnation, he adds these points for our edification. He says, first of all, that they have all gone in the well-worn path of sin. They have all gone, verse 11, in the well-worn path of sin. Here Jude pronounces what many believe is a curse, woe to them, in the beginning of verse 11. He is almost doing the exact opposite, it seems, what he had encouraged by his example of Michael the archangel, who would not rebuke those powers over which they fought regarding the body of Moses. He pronounces a judgment and a curse, but he does so under the authority of God's word and by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Woe to them! Let that be cursed, he says, for they, these false teachers, have gone in three very well-worn paths of sin. Very common examples brought up that the Jews certainly would have been very familiar with, these to whom Jude writes. The first, of course, they have gone in the way of Cain. In Jewish tradition, in their understanding of the scriptures, Cain, of course, became, after Adam and Eve fell into sin, the one who struck out on this path of great sin and violence. And so he becomes, if you will, in their minds, the chief architect of sin. He becomes synonymous, if you will, with the devil himself, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He sets down this well-worn path upon which many have traveled. And these false teachers are traveling, he says, along the very same path, the path of Cain, who murdered, as you know, and remember clearly from the book of Genesis, his brother Abel. He murdered him because Abel's acts were righteous and Cain's were not. God had commanded that a sacrifice be given and brought, and God had instructed even Adam and Eve by his own example, and Adam and Eve, his own children, that that sacrifice should be the shedding of blood. And so Cain comes with the best of his fruits, of his labors, without the shedding of blood. And God warns him and says that sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you may overcome it, he says, if you would simply follow what I have commanded. But Cain instead chooses to murder his more righteous brother. And Jesus himself says, as well as the apostle, as he writes to the Hebrews, that there is a blood that cries out from the ground. Abel's blood still, righteous Abel's blood, cries out from the ground. But Jesus' blood cries louder in the forgiveness of sinners. And so this first path, he says, this well-worn path of sin is represented by, first of all, Cain. Secondly, he says, the well-worn path of greed and covetousness as found in the error of Balaam, who sold out his own conscience for profit. He was, by Balak, used to curse, as you remember, the Israelites as they gathered there in the valley. And each time as he went for his own profit, he did so under the judgment of God, as God himself put the words into his mouth, as he himself was rebuked by a donkey. So the whole image and picture is one who travels the path of sin, of covetousness and of greed. For profit, he sold out his own conscience. For the gains in this life, which are but temporary, he sold his soul. And therefore, Jude says that like Balaam, who sold his soul for profit, so these false teachers who travel that well-worn path, perhaps these false teachers were indeed involved in what they were doing for profit. Perhaps that's the reason Peter elsewhere warns the believers not, or the leaders, the elders of the church, not to be given to that office or to seek it for gain, but rather that they might serve the people of Christ. And so Balaam serves as another well-worn path of sin. And then thirdly, those who perished, as you remember, in the rebellion of Korah, recorded for us in the book of Numbers. This, again, is a wonderful story of how that well-worn path of sin, in this case, Korah's rebellion, along with Dathan and Abiram, that they would overthrow the rule of Moses and of Aaron. These were God's appointed leaders, and Korah and others, you may remember the question they asked, are we not equal? Are we not before God equal? Why should we submit to men like Moses and Aaron who are just like us? Why can't we be raised up to positions of leadership and authority? We were reminded this morning, one of the marks of being kingdom disciples is humility. These men, Korah and Dathan and Abiram, overthrew God's rule when they sought to overthrow Moses and Aaron. And so in each of these cases, there's another piece of the puzzle that's added to fill out the picture of these ungodly teachers, these false prophets who come for gain, who come to murder and kill and destroy, and who come to overthrow, as we've seen already, all rule and authority that Christ has established in his church. Each one gives us, does it not, insight into the character of these men. Helps us better today as we are called to guard the trust committed to us. Helps us better to understand what we're looking for. The kinds of men who would creep in with these sorts of qualities and characteristics. We need to be on our guard. We need to have eyes that are open. We need not to be complacent where so many fall asleep and allow such things to happen, where eventually churches once professing to love Christ, once proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, now become empty shells, buildings with no power. We need to heed the warning here. That those who have gone in this well-worn path of sin, or these paths of sin, are to be rejected, Jude says, even as we cling to that faith once for all, delivered to the saints. Well, that's the first picture. They have those examples of those who have gone into this well-worn path of sin. The second thing he says in verse 12, and perhaps in this the most striking description we have, they are spots, Jude writes, at your love feasts. They're spots at your love feasts. And I think as you read the communion letter, Lord willing, this week, you understood the different ways in which that word used here can be understood. In both Jude and in Peter, where the same expression is used, the emphasis seems to be upon spots and blemishes. Those dark things that are in the light of the glory of the holiness of God's or Christ's body. There are spots and blemishes all throughout, Jude says. And these false teachers have so entered into the life of the church that they have become, Jude says, spots or blemishes in your love feasts. Peter writes this, they are spots and they are blemishes. And he tells us how they're doing it. They're carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes that are full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart that is trained in covetous practices like Balaam and are accursed children. You have to just imagine for a moment what this would have been like Certainly, it would not have been like this, everyone in pews. They would have been gathered in a room together. There would have been tables that were set up. They would have reclined at their tables, as was normally the custom. And as they would do so, there would be those among them in those times of feasting. And it was a full meal, a celebration together as a body. There would be those in the midst of that, these spots and blemishes, in the midst of those love feasts, in which there was teaching and oftentimes the celebration of the Lord's table. And in such an environment, these who were carousing one with the other, who were by their example teaching others to have adulterous hearts and covetous hearts, this is what was going on. It's hard for us to imagine how that could be. Didn't anybody see what was going on? But slowly and subtly, they were drawing away those believers from the truth of that faith once for all, committed unto the saints. The emphasis here in both Peter and Jude is upon the purity and the holiness of that time, as the believers came together with faith in Christ to eat this meal together, to hear God's word and teaching of God's word, and again, as I've mentioned, often to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It may be the very things, if you think about as Paul writes to the Corinthians, of what was going on in Corinth. You remember in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, the passage we read all the time as we come to the Lord's table. It may be that this is the very stuff that was going on. As Paul writes, he says, I need to give you instructions. I do not praise you, he says, since you come together, not for the better, he says, but for the worse. He's talking about the gathering together of the saints in these love feasts and times of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. For first of all, he says, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, he says, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you have houses? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest, he says, I will set in order when I come to see you. This may be, at least in part, what's going on in the church of Corinth. It's certainly going on in the churches to which Jude writes. In other places, the word, as I mentioned in the letter this week, is a word that's often used to describe a reef or a hidden reef, which refers to something that's dangerous in the midst of a ship's travel through the ocean. As it comes nearer to the coast, there are often reefs that are just below the surface that would destroy a ship. And there are ways to be warned of that. But here, Jude said, these who are gathered among you now, who are with you in this love feast, are like hidden reefs just right under the surface. You're in danger, he says, of great destruction. They ought not to be where they are, he says. They ought not to be present there. And yet they are. And because they are, the church is in great danger. We need to sense that danger as well, even at a time of God's blessing as we have, always again being on the alert. He goes on to talk about two qualities in this verse, the first part of verse 12. He says they're there among you. They're like spots and blemishes. They mar the perfection and the holiness of the body of Christ as it's supposed to be in those times. They mar it, and they're dangerous like hidden reefs there just below the surface. But even more than that, he adds these two things. He says they feast with you without fear. What does that mean? That means, I think, that there's no fear of God among them. They come casually to the love feast. They come casually among God's people without any thought. They don't consider the depth of what they were doing. They had no thought of the holiness of God, no consideration of all of his attributes. We need to heed the warning here as well. We dare not come to the Lord's house week after week carelessly. One of the reasons that I have had for all the years of my ministry the habit of sending a letter, and Lord willing, maybe we need to send it earlier in the week so that you have it in the middle of the week, some way till Saturday night, but it's just to set your hearts and minds to holy things, to begin to cause you to consider what it is that we're about to do as we gather together around the Lord's table. And there's a warning here that when we come sober-minded with the fear of God in our hearts, because the one we come to is, the writer of Hebrews says, a consuming fire. And therefore, we who love the Lord Jesus Christ ought to come with that fear. The table of the Lord, the preaching of the Word of God, is no place to trifle with God. We don't come to play with God as we perhaps do in other contexts as we gather together. We come into the very presence of a holy God. And part of that, which is part of our being as we come, is a right consideration of those things, that we might know we enter into the presence of a thrice holy God, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord God Almighty. We need to do that as we come each week, as we come before the Word, and especially as we come each month through to the Lord's table. We do not in these times especially dare trifle with God and His attributes and His character. But that's what these men were doing, you see. They were trifling with God. They were coming haphazardly, carelessly. You might even imagine them coming into the room jovially, making jokes and laughing, not considering the soberness of the time together as they drew near in worship and praise to God, as they came to eat of the body and blood of Christ and receive grace from heaven. They came carelessly with hearts far from being prepared. But that's not all that they did. Jude also says they served only themselves. Now, in that, we have a great picture here as well that I think is borne out, especially in the Old Testament. They came for a feast. They came because their gods were their bellies. They came to eat and drink and be merry among the people of God. They feasted only with an aim to satisfy their own desires. They did not look out for one another, as Jesus himself set the example, Paul using it in Philippians chapter 2. Let each of you seek not the interest of yourselves, but the interest of others, he said, because this is what Jesus did. These men came with great frivolity, with great giddiness, with great desires to be fed and their bodies to be nourished, their spirits to be left vain and empty. And this, I think, you see part of at least a fulfillment in these false teachers who came. You see a fulfillment of the words of Ezekiel 34. You may remember in that great passage, the Lord comes through the prophet Ezekiel and he pronounces his woe, his curse, upon the false shepherds. Listen to the character of the false shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel, Ezekiel 34, who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and you clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep, he says, wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely, because my flock became a prey, shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. That's a tremendous passage that speaks about the unfaithful shepherds who would come among God's flock, who were there, false prophets in the time of Israel's banishment and exile in Babylon. Jeremiah and others like him being the sole voices of reason and of truth. There were many, many false shepherds that God pronounced this upon. And I believe this is a partial fulfillment of that. These false teachers, false prophets now coming among God's people saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace, feeding themselves, serving only themselves, would suffer under God's great judgment. Now, this picture in this verse, the first part of verse 12, has been really acted out in history in so many different ways. But there is one that I think is most poignant and most related to what Jude here is saying. And it comes again from the life of John Calvin in Geneva. Most of you know the story. In fact, he was either Pastor Fisher or I referenced it not too long ago, but I want to tell you the broader picture of the story that was referenced with regard to Calvin standing against such false teachers. One of his great enemies, when Calvin was first in Geneva and then exiled for 3 years and then came back where he would spend the rest of his life in Geneva until his death, his greatest enemies during those times were a group of people called the Libertines. Now, just by the name, I think you can guess what these people were about. They were just like these false teachers. They had different beliefs, obviously, than what the scriptures teach. But one writer says one of the most persistent thorns in Calvin's side were the Libertines in Geneva. But here, too, his perseverance was triumphant in a remarkable way. In every city in Europe, men kept mistresses. When Calvin began his ministry in Geneva in 1536, at the age of 27, there was a law that said a man could keep only one mistress. Times are improving. Even after Calvin had been preaching as pastor in St. Peter's Church for over 15 years, the immorality was a plague even in the church. The Libertines boasted in their license. For them, the communion of the saints meant the common possessions of goods and houses, bodies and wives. So they practiced adultery and indulged in sexual promiscuity in the name of Christian freedom and liberty. And at the same time, they claimed the right to sit at the Lord's table like spots and blemishes. A key man among these wicked men was a man called Philibert Berthier, I imagine in the French. After some long discussions among the various councils to which Calvin met constantly regarding these men and gathering of the ministers, the Libertines were finally, as a whole, barred from the Lord's table. That, you might be surprised, did not sit well with them. And they fought that judgment of the church in every place that they could, pulling every card that they had to get reinstated at the Lord's table, the way they always had been welcomed at the table before, despite their alleged sins. And they would not dare be barred by Calvin, whom they hated, or anyone else who would come to serve in the church. The battle raged on, and the holiness of the table was in jeopardy. Now, that battle raged for years until it finally reached a crescendo in September of 1553, when the incident, perhaps you remember one of us referring to it, where Calvin had to take a stand. Now, keep in mind, this Philibert was not only an enemy of Calvin, he served, for instance, as the counsel for Michael Servetus. And so in every way he could, he would stand and oppose John Calvin. The writer goes on to say this: when the day for worship arrived 2 days later at St. Pierre's Cathedral, it was unusually crowded. All of the Libertines swaggered in with their hands placed on the hilts of their swords and took their seats near the Lord's table. Calvin boldly preached his sermon, and after descending from the pulpit, he firmly placed himself behind the Lord's table, refusing to serve any despisers of sacred mysteries. And he said, "These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, my life you may take, my blood is yours, you may shed it, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of my God." These words hit the Libertines like a thunderclap, and those who had entered the church so proudly now left it very ashamed of themselves. But Calvin, though he had been informed of what was done only 2 days before, the usual period of celebrating the Lord's Supper, raising his voice and his hand in the course of his sermon, after he had spoken at some length of the despisers of sacred mysteries, exclaimed in the words of Chrysostom, "I will die sooner than this hand shall stretch forth the sacred things of the Lord to those who have been judged despisers." These words, strange to say, had such an effect upon these men, however lawless, that Perrin secretly advised Philibert not to come forward to the table. The sacrament, Beza writes, was celebrated with extraordinary silence. not without some degree of trembling, as if the deity himself were actually present. Later that afternoon, Calvin, as was his custom, prepared to preach what he thought would be, as you might be surprised, his final sermon in Geneva. It was his firm expectation that he would once again be banished from the tumultuous city as he had before in 1538. Thus, he chose as his text Acts chapter 20, which are the words Paul used in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. In the afternoon, Beza goes on to write, Calvin taking for his text the celebrated passage in the Acts of the Apostles, in which Paul bids farewell to the church at Ephesus, declared that he was not a man who knew or taught others to fight against magistrates, and after exhorting his audience at great length to persevere in the doctrine which they had heard, as if it was the last sermon he was to deliver at Geneva, concluded this way, Since these things are so, allow me also, brethren, to use these words of the apostle, I commend you to the Lord and to the word of his grace. These words made a wonderful impression even on the most abandoned, while they at the same time seriously warned good men what their duty was. But, as the story goes, in God's gracious providence, Calvin was not removed, as he feared, from his position as the head pastor of Geneva Church. Instead, the small council did nothing, and the libertines retreated into their parlors to make further strategies of how they could defeat the reformers, especially John Calvin. The story goes on. They didn't leave him alone. They continued to be a thorn in his side throughout his ministry there. But God continued to give grace and strength so that the gospel nonetheless went forward with great power. You might see this, and it's historically true, that as we fence the Lord's table and we say only those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and are members in good standing in any evangelical church, who are not living lives of open and unconfessed sin, who are not ignorant of the things of Christ, the way we fence the table, that all of it really began at this great battle in Geneva, where Calvin argued with the magistrates that the right to bar people from the table was with the church and not with the magistrate. You see, this Philibert would keep on going back to the magistrate, says, let me in. And he would get his way. And then the church would say, no, you can't come. And finally, the battle was won, as Calvin rightly argued, that the power to ban people from the table belongs to the church. You see, that's what Jude's writing about. The same kinds of people, libertines who come in and turn the grace of God into lewdness, who deny, as he says in verse 4, the only Lord and Savior and ruler, Jesus Christ. The third thing he says, by way of great poetry in the latter part of verse 12 and verse 13, is that their appearance, these false teachers, their appearance is deceptive. Now, this section is beautiful in its poetry, delightful as you think about the images. They are clouds, first of all, without water, carried about by the winds. Clouds and the presence of clouds promise relief by rain. When Elijah was on the mountain fighting against the prophets of Baal, he saw, as it were, at a great distance, a cloud the size of a man's fist. And when that cloud appeared, he knew that God's promises would be true, that what that cloud represented was relief from 3.5 years of drought. And that cloud came and grew, and rain came and covered the earth. These men are like clouds without water, carried about by the winds, blown here and there. What they promise, they can't possibly deliver. There's nothing that they have. And so he adds to the image by this second one. They are like late autumn trees, twice dead, he says, bearing forth no fruit at all, no change of life, no evidence of any miraculous work of God in the hearts of sinners to whom they speak, just encouraging men and women to go on living in their sinful ways and throwing off the rule of Christ. They are dead. There is no life in them, he says. And then thirdly, they are like these raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, and like wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Have you ever been to the beach at New Jersey, or perhaps anywhere, and you've seen those times where the waves come crashing in, and there's this very unpleasant brown sort of foamy stuff left behind? I'm told by the lifeguards, oh, you can walk through it, it's fine. It's not very pleasant, though. That's a great image of what Jude's saying here. It's like the waves as they come crashing in, and all the filth of these teachers just foams up on the shore and gives the evidence of who they really are and their destruction and what it will be in the end. They are like wandering stars that should be shining forth light, but there is reserved for them the blackness of darkness forever. Another expression of the judgment of God upon these false teachers and of hell itself and the reservation of that darkness forever to all of those who do not believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ. They have something, they say, but they deliver nothing, Jude says. It's like those emails that became very popular in the 1990s. I'm sure every one of you who has an email address has received at least one, because there's $4.5 million waiting for you somewhere. All you have to do is give them your checking account number and they'll wire it right away. Most times it's a little more realistic. They'll give you just half of it, but $2.5 million is a lot as well. These false teachers come with such promises, but they give nothing. And they can give nothing, Jude says, because they are empty in every possible way. As Calvin writes about this scum, as he calls it, of the high-flown stuff of words that these bring, he ties it together with the libertines. I thought this was interesting. Listen to what he says. He says they breathed out, or rather cast out, the scum of high-flown stuff of words in grandiose style. At the same time, they brought forth nothing spiritual, their object being, on the contrary, to make men as stupid as brute animals. Such as it had been before stated are the fanatics of our day who call themselves libertines. You may justly say that they make only rumbling sounds, for despising common language, they form for themselves an exotic idiom, I know not what. They seem at one time to carry their disciples above heaven, and then they suddenly fall down to beastly errors. For they imagine a state of innocency in which there is no difference between baseness and honesty. They imagine a spiritual life when fear is extinguished and when everyone heedlessly indulges himself. They imagine that we become gods because God absorbs the spirits when they quit their bodies. With the more care and reverence ought the simplicity of the scriptures to be studied, lest by reasoning more refinedly than is right, we should not draw men to heaven, but on the contrary, be involved in manifold labyrinths that lead nowhere. This is what Jude has to say about these false teachers as we close now. Each phrase adding a different picture and a different nuance to what these and who these teachers were and how we need to avoid them. Again, we're reminded as we gather here this morning that we need to avoid their ways. These words have warnings to every one of us here who may be unbelievers in Jesus Christ, who may be playing with God and the things of Christ. These are warnings of the eternal judgment on these paths of sin well worn throughout redemptive history. And the wise man who hears these words will flee unto Christ, in whom there alone is refuge and salvation. And so let all here present this morning who may not know Jesus Christ flee unto him. For Jude tells us there is a certain judgment to come for all of those who do not know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, not the least of which are these false teachers who seek to lead men astray. But let me press as we close these things home to each one here this morning who are believers in Jesus Christ, for there is much to be gained here. There are two main ways, I believe, that we can understand the glory and the wonder of the gospel message, that God has saved us as sinners. One of the ways is fairly obvious. You take a look fully into the glory and the wonder of God's word and what it teaches regarding his promises and the joys that belong to us. That the Bible contains rich and precious promises, Peter writes in his first letter. Precious promises. You fix your mind on those things and you begin to wonder and glory in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You study well those promises. You read those passages in times of darkness, in times where your understanding seems to be far removed from those things. And you begin to stir up your own heart as you look squarely and fully into the reality of God's love for you as a sinner and for me as a sinner as well. And the glory of the gospel becomes something in which we rejoice. Our hearts overflow then with thanksgiving. That's one of the ways that we can stir up our affection for God and all that he's done for us. But there is a second way, and I think it's the way that Jude chose here. And that is for us to look square in the face of wickedness and of judgment to come for all the unrighteous, and thereby in seeing it to rejoice that God has been merciful to us in not leaving us in that well-deserved damnation that each one of us here deserves. You see, as we go through the study of Jude, there's a tendency to understand it in a certain way. And perhaps some of you have understood it this way already. You might say, well, there's really nothing here in Jude for me to connect to, Pastor. You're telling me week after week about these false teachers. Both you and Pastor Fisher aren't false teachers. You're teaching us good things, and that's a good thing. I don't know how to connect to this. It's not happening here at Village, so I don't know where the application is. I don't know where we're supposed to connect to the text. And I'm telling you this morning, the way to connect to the text is to look square and fully in the face of God's judgment against wickedness and to see it clearly for what it is. He will judge the wicked. And then to allow that picture, if you will, to overcome your soul. And understand that he has not left you to that judgment and damnation, but instead he has rescued you from it. Have your hearts not been stirred as we've looked at wickedness squarely in the face over these weeks? Have you not been called in your own heart to praise and thanksgiving as you've seen your own deserved end sidetracked by the grace of God in your life as he's called you to Christ and faith in him by his mercy and grace? As we continue to study this book, as we continue to unfold the nature of these wicked men and the nature of their judgment, let me encourage you to let your hearts wonder and be amazed at the mercy of God to you, sinner that you are, and I am, and to understand he has not reserved for you the blackness of darkness forever, but the light of eternal glory in heaven, and not because of anything that you've done, but because of the work of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has kept us from such destruction and called us to walk after him. Let us pray. Our Father, we marvel as we see more clearly the wickedness of these false teachers, that you have not allowed us to be deceived as so many have been. You've not allowed us to follow in their well-worn paths of sin. You've not given us over to lusts and all sorts of evil and wickedness, but you have rescued us. You have rescued the perishing, and you have drawn us near unto yourself through Jesus Christ, and you have promised us not eternal damnation, but everlasting glory and blessing in your presence forever. How undeserving we are, even as we consider these things, and we pray, even in these moments, that you would stir our hearts to love you more, to marvel at our salvation, that you have so rescued us from such a judgment and damnation, and that we might therefore live holy lives unto you. Be gracious to us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.